The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue with our study this evening, and the doctrine of grace will resume back in page 5 under Divine Grace, that category. All right, as we've already seen, by grace we're able to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. We're able to have the divine operating assets in order to approach the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature. The mechanics for this, obviously, as we know, is 1 John 1:9. In our prayer of confession, we're forgiven experientially in regard to our personal sin in life. We are then in fellowship, as we would say, filled with God the Holy Spirit. He is in position of rulership over the real you, the soul, and is able to, in that capacity, in conjunction with our human spirit, our own concentration and obedience to God's Word, enlighten us to the truth at hand as seekers of Bible doctrine clearly and undistorted in this fashion. So, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship, so that we can profit once again this evening in its maximum way of the grace given to us, as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the five general categories of grace that we're looking at, there is certain grace provision that truly only the positive believer is able to capitalize on. Negative believers, others otherwise, forfeit this aspect of grace in regards to their lives. Obviously, these areas of grace are made possible first by the two preceding areas of grace that we've dealt with, beginning with saving grace, which opens the doors for the believer then to enter into all the other spheres of grace that God has for them for being his child in that respect. In addition, living grace, God provides all the physical and spiritual assets that we need in order to survive, to avail ourselves of all the grace that God has in this capacity as so designed in regards to living the Christian life. And in the areas of exceptional grace, if you will, allow me to use that term, of grace that is for those who truly are adjusted and positive to Bible doctrine phase two as believers, the third category that we are looking at here, finishing up on, is the area of dying grace. Dying grace. Now, this is not to be confused in regards to the manner of which one may exit this world. How one exits this world may be under the most horrendous circumstances, and they could still be and still have dying grace in this regard. We have as examples in our faith roster of positive heroes in Hebrews 11, those who were taken out of this world by being sawn in two, stoned to death, and other different ways in regards to exiting the world. So dying grace is terminology used to show and to recognize a believer who is positive phase two and is willing to finish their course and hang on to Bible doctrine to the very end, and therefore glorify God in regards to the death, to their death. That aspect of grace includes, first and foremost, that one exits this world with a clear conscience in regards to their NPR life, their most pressing responsibility, that they adhere to the dictates, the royal imperatives in regards to God's plan in their life, and in spite of their ups and downs, their tenacity, their perseverance, they ultimately hung in with it, and they then end their life in that fashion. It includes God blessing one's memory, reflection back, drawing plus H, inner joy, inner happiness, from having a doctrinal life and doctrinal relationships in this respect, recognizing the camaraderie of positive volition in time. And that in spite of the fact that one may be leaving this world, the associations and relationships do not end in regard to that particular time in history. That there is an eternal relationship that we will all enjoy with one another, and hopefully in the same, if you will, regime or level of prosperity, etc., as another area of grace that we will deal with, will afford the positive believer that indeed does leave this world under dying grace. It means that they continually have and recall a frame of reference regards to doctrine. They continue to maintain that doctrine in their souls and apply it to their ability, even if it only may be mental ability at the very end as they are leaving this world, as they are engaged in their commune with God in prayer, as their life is being, physical life is being snuffed out otherwise in that respect. And in regards to those believers, the only other option that one has in regards to facing death in terms of spiritual realities is the contrasting what's called sin unto death. And the sin of death is when one obviously chooses to capitulate to the world, operate under negative volition, go into reversionism, not make reversion and recovery otherwise, and it does not and falls short of making the maturity adjustment in regards to their Christian life, and exit the world in that respect, not glorifying God. And that's where we're dealing at here in regards to the category of dying grace, page 5 of our notes, in subpoint C, point 8 there, Roman numeral 4, I believe, a few pages back. The only other option for the believer is rejection of the plan of God, neglecting the plan, leading to the sin unto death. We've looked at the verses there in 1 John and in Hebrews, Psalm 34, 12 through 16 gives us an example of sin unto death. 1 John passage tells us that there is a sin that leads to death. Hence we call it sin unto death. Psalm 34, verse 12. Who is a man who desires life and who loves length of days that he may see good? Not to be cut off short in fulfillment in regards to one's life. If you want God to bless you in your life, and again, it's no guarantee that you're going to live to be 100, but that you will have a fulfilled life. Otherwise, as short as it may be in terms of chronology, then that is one who will seek God in regards to their lives. And it means keeping your STA at bay sufficiently in that respect. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil. Sins of the tongue. All sin begins in the mental attitude. People have mental attitude sins that only God knows about. We don't know what goes on in people's minds, see, often. Sometimes expressions, demeanors, and things like that can kind of betray them, but only God knows what's in our heart, truly what we're thinking. And all sin starts in the mental attitude. And if it's not arrested, then most of the other sin after the fact goes verbal. And then you have the overt sins, the verbal sins, so it's what we call sins of the tongue, slandering, lying, things of this nature, even those things that are involved in overt sins as one is talking their way through it, and your lips from speaking deceit, not to try to play yourself off, and trying to trick others in regards to one's intentions, and things of this nature. one of the things that doctrine does, it reveals and causes people to reveal truly what they're made of spiritually. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. God in His omniscience obviously knows all of our tests, our trials, our pressures in life as we seek to employ His righteousness under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And obviously He embraces us and has a disposition of favor towards us in that regard. And He does hear all these things, all the tests that we go through in life, even the prayers of which we cannot sometimes specifically articulate in and of ourselves, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. God knows all these things. See? The face of the Lord, on the other hand, verse 16, is against evildoers. Those who reject God, who take issue with the expression of His essence in terms of the truth of Bible doctrine, His righteousness, His will for men. God is in opposition to them. His disposition, His face, His demeanor, His presence, see, is one of disgust, rejects. To cut off the memory of them, verse 16 continuing, from the earth, as their ultimate destiny will be sin and the death if they do not otherwise repent from the direction they're going in life and start availing themselves of pursuing peace between them and God and between others to the degree possible, obviously, in that respect. Proverbs 1:7. There are two types of fear that one may engage in. There is sin fear, which is most of the fear of men, to be afraid of circumstances, situations, life in and of itself. But then there is a sanctified fear. That fear is a fear of God. It is a recognition of His person, His essence, of His sovereignty as the creator of this world. And indeed, that all will answer to Him in this respect. And how one is able to employ that fear in a righteous way and recognize the benefit of it is by going on positivism and plugging in with Bible doctrine. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7, is the beginning of knowledge. To go on positivism and then, as we would say, become a seeker of doctrine. And to with God intervening on their behalf, finding sound doctrine and His teaching and adhering to it. And that begins the whole regiment of righteous fear in regards to the Christian life. And as long as one adheres to that, we have a very healthy and sanctified, holy, if you will, fear of the Lord. On the other end of the coin, the rest of the people of this world and in history that refuses to have a fear of God, they are what are termed here as fools or idiots in regards to life. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Bible doctrine gives us the mind of Christ. It tells us, it reveals to us how God thinks. In that vein, God gives us the commands, the insight in regards to what He expects of us. Those who take issue with it, those who reject it, despise it, rebel against it, however it may come about in regards to their improper attitude towards doctrine, they are no more before God than a spiritual idiot. See? And obviously, most of us have been in that vein in our life at some point in time of our life, unless you're one who is raised up under doctrine and that's all you've ever known in regard to doctrine and you lined and stayed with it and adhered to it otherwise. So people can take issue with Bible doctrine all they want, people can take issue with the words that comes out of the pastor's mouth as he addresses those who reject Bible doctrine, but the matter still remains, they're idiots. See? Verses 20 through 32. As wisdom here is personified as a woman, and it obviously is what keeps you out of being a dummy all your life, spiritually speaking. And it is part of God's grace provision and package. And we see the consequences in regards to those who otherwise decide to be idiots with respect to it. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. Verse 20. There is a podium of communication available that is loud and clear for people. Obviously, someone may have to get to that particular square or that particular street in order to hear it. Bible doctrine has always been available and being communicated throughout history, even though it may be in sparse locations geographically at times. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out, verse 21, looking at all the distractions of the world trying to drown her out, see. In regards to what she has to say, at the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. And that says, it's kind of a paradox, while wisdom is shouting out, on the other end of the coin, she's uttering. And that means you, even though she's shouting, you still have to listen closely. See. How long, again, for the idiots, oh, naive ones, the stupid, will you love stupidity to embrace the human viewpoint of the world as we are here in every Bible class, constantly seeking to reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ and jettison the human viewpoint that may be part of baggage we bring with us or we continue to cling to or have latched onto some way otherwise. But to let go of this and truly embrace the truth otherwise. And the question is, how long? The life is not indefinite. It doesn't go on forever. Sooner or later, people got to make a decision. And sooner or later, they will be called to task. The question is, will they have made the right choice, the right decisions in this regard in their life? Otherwise, verse 22, continuing, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing at those who want to deride Bible doctrine, negative volition, running under their STAs. And fools, idiots again, hate knowledge. It's not always the entire spectrum of knowledge that people may hate. There may be one particular sacred cow that they particularly make in regards to our life, and that goes against that piece of divine viewpoint otherwise. And they hate that piece of knowledge. And it doesn't take much to take people down the primrose path if they don't arrest these things in regards to their lives, in their thinking, and start lining up with it to start rejecting even more doctrine. See. The prescription is to get your spiritual act together and get on positive volition. Verse 23, turn to my reproof. Again, how often have I said, you've got to have broad shoulders to be on doctrine. Because doctrine doesn't play partial with people. It doesn't cater to our little idiosyncrasies in life in regards to our likes, dislikes, etc. in this world. It simply tells it like it is. This is the doctrine. And if you are not in line with it, and you're out of line with it, then it's going to smack you upside the head in regards to your error in your thinking and life in that respect. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. This appeal to whatever postulation may otherwise exist in regards to people. And as we know, and James makes clear, God's not stingy in regards to the truth. If you seek the truth, it's unbelievable the depth of understanding that God will provide those who are doing it right and do indeed remain fastidious and line themselves with doctrine in regards to their understanding. We see it all the time in this local church and in our ministry. See, when you compare it to other churches around you especially, not that we're in any competition, we're not. But, obviously, you can look and you can compare and have an appreciation. I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. That looks at the grace of God that is always there and available for individuals that will avail themselves of it. But people under negative volition, they stiff-arm this. They refuse that gift. They want to go under energy of the flesh, do it on their own terms, their own philosophies. And you neglected all my counsel, verse 25, and did not want my reproof, as the case history in regards to Jews are often in regards to their Old Testament history era, as well as throughout the entirety of the church age, corporately speaking. And when it comes down, and certain things do happen in life that are catastrophic in nature, whether it be in regards to the natural world affecting many or just for the individual. When those things happen, and people are going, Jesus, Jesus, help me now. Even though the Fundies and others would like to think that God's listening and saying, yes, I hear you, I have sympathy with you, we see a whole different picture painted in regards to God and His attitude towards people who fastidiously and stubbornly refuse to line up with doctrine. I will even laugh at your calamity, verse 26. I will mock you when your dread comes. What goes around comes around. Those who pursue human viewpoint, deride Bible doctrine, mock it in their own terms and conditions, it will come back even on their heads. When your dread comes like a storm, verse 27, your calamity comes on like a whirlwind. And often that is exactly what, the way it happens. Whatever crash and burn test they walk into, it just happens one day. You never know what's going to happen any day of your life. Sit there, the phone rings, a relative died, or whatever. You know, just bam, out of the clear blue. You never know. Or, you know, you're driving along and some idiot broadsides you. You never know. That's why you want to pray before you get on the road and try to stay in fellowship as you're doing 20 over the speed limit. When distress and anguish, your calamity comes on you like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come on you, the negative individual will be unprepared when the time comes and they're called to answer through physical death in regards to their life. That's why a pastor who loves his congregation constantly exhorts, you know, get on doctrine, stay on doctrine. You never know. Then they will call on me but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, verse 28, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge. They really don't even know how to look. It's mostly an emotional reaction in regards to their tests. Because they're void of being able to pray intelligently in regards to their situation. They hated knowledge and did not choose to fear of the Lord. They decided to be an idiot. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. The other positive believers that they may have been associated with that tried to exhort them in regards to the correct doctrine. See. And in so doing, they're reproving God. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. They can find their joy and comfort in regards to their energy of the flesh and human viewpoint approach and pursuits in life otherwise. And let that get them through their ordeal. For the waywardness of the naive, the stupid, will kill them. The sin and the death and the complacency of fools will destroy them. As once we're dead, obviously there are no second chances. You don't go to purgatory and somebody can't bribe God to get you into heaven or anything else otherwise with respect to one's phase three. And he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. The same mental attitude that we saw that Paul carried with him as he walked his final days of life. The confidence, the encouragement that he was able to draw in regards to his doctrine in his soul. Proverbs 8, 32 through 36. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways. You want to be blessed by God? Then you do exactly what Jesus said to do. Those who love me, hear my words and do them. See. So you got to listen to God. And then guard that doctrine in your soul. For the very precious value of what it really means in regards to our lives, not only in time, but also and especially for eternity. Heed instruction to be wise and do not neglect it. Don't become distracted in regards to funds bill, vacation bills, and all these other things, and leave your NPR in pursuit of these things. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. One who has their life regimented in anticipation of being in Bible class. See, that's how they have chosen to conduct their lives in regards to what they may otherwise pursue professionally, educationally, and other things in life. For he finds me, finds life. And obtains favor from the Lord. The grace of God. Favor. But on the other end of the coin, verse 36, but he who sins against me injures himself. You're only hurting yourself, see. No matter who they may be trying to impose pain upon otherwise in regards to their SE activities, they're only hurting themselves. All those who hate me love death. You just want to die. Whether they're saying it or not, whether consciously they recognize it or not, they just want to die. See? And then Proverbs 10, 21, final one in Proverbs. The lips of the righteous feed many. The spiritual food that comes from the mouths of those who are in tune and line with Bible doctrine as believers edifies and fulfills others in terms of their spiritual palate. See, but fools die for lack of understanding. right? So your two options, dying grace or sin and a debt. Got a quarter? We'll flip for it. Nine. Now the case of the incestuous Corinthian shows that the sin and death may be canceled. Obviously, we're dealing with those who have not reached the point of no return, the no second chance category that we dealt with earlier in the book of Hebrews. But those who go on reversionism, obviously they still got free will. God intercedes, God knows, and they can pull in their STA horns and make reversion recovery. As we have a whole doctrine based on or dealing with the principle of reversionism. The incestuous Corinthian was a particular believer that lived during the church age, in the early church, during the apostolic period. He lived in Corinth and was part of the local church there. And everybody likes to have their favorite bad sins that they like to ridicule and condescend and other self-righteous things that people like to do sometimes in regard to people's weaknesses. But in the case of bad sins, this guy was definitely swimming in it as he was involved in an ancestral relationship with his mother. Yeah, believers can go that far. They can do. We can do stupid things under our sin natures. But just because one may fall into that trap under the weakness of flesh, or however it may end up, doesn't mean that the game's over with. And that's where grace once again comes in. So they had this believer at the church of Corinth, and obviously. As I've told you in the past, the context here, the church, obviously, for a sin like that, is bringing reproach upon the church. Even unbelievers shake their heads and go, no, that's not right. And obviously, the church itself has to police itself in terms of not allowing believers to engage in activities otherwise as representative of the church. That would bring reproach upon him. And they should have separated from him, but they abused and distorted the principle of grace in whatever form or fashion on a liberal side. And rather just letting him keep on doing what he is doing and being part of the fellowship. As we know, the extent of discipline that is given to us by God for the church is simply the doctrine of separation. We're not allowed to whip people. We're not in the age of Israel where we can take them out in the back of the lot and stone them or shoot them with your 9mm, whatever you know, whatever you want to conjure up. We can't do that. Some religions still do stuff like that. See, now our weapon, if you will, of defense, and our act of justice comes under the doctrine of separation in cases such as this. And quite frankly, if separation is not enough to bring the believer around, then that shows you the lackluster volition that they actually possess in regards to their lives. Of course, if you're not applying the separation, then you have no effect on the side to try to stimulate their positive volition. All right, so that's the context here, is this incestuous male that's part of the Corinthian congregation. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, 1 Corinthians 5:1, and immorality of such a kind as not does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, he's not saying that incest doesn't occur in the unbelieving Gentile world. But even then, the Gentiles recognize, no, that's not right. Far be it, you know, for our country to embrace sexual immorality otherwise. Yeah. We won't get into that at this point. And you have become arrogant. Arrogance here looks at the fact that they have chosen to disregard God's plan for them in executing the doctrine of separation in these terms, under these circumstances, to police themselves, and therefore they are putting their own human viewpoint, STA approaches, before the dictates of Bible doctrine. So that's your arrogance. See, arrogance doesn't always have to be, you know, that prideful, boasting appearance that you see in regards to professional wrestlers and other people that ill. No, simply putting your own terms and conditions above God's, and have not mourned instead to recognize really the crisis that is at hand for this type of STA activity to be going on. And rather than celebrating all these things that people tend to do and think they're cool, etc., have some appropriate righteous reaction to it in terms of mourning, see, feeling sad. In order that the one who had done this deed, verse 2, continuing, might be removed from your midst. And obviously, part of that mourning is that you hate to have to do this on any level. Applying separation, you hate to lose any believer, especially one that's part, has been part of an assembly. So that is also part of the mourning, the lupe, that one might experience in regards to a situation like this. Verse 3, now Paul, he's got his doctrinal act together. And he's now going to tell him, his position is quite clear. He's already made up his mind in regards to this. For I, on my part, though absent in body, verse 3, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. For those believers say, hey, you're not supposed to judge anybody. God doesn't judge anybody. Oh, really? What an idiot. No, there's that idiot. Despised knowledge, see. No, there is a place for that. And we have to respond appropriately according to doctrine. And in the name of our Lord Jesus, verse 4, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. In spirit, recognizes first and foremost his position as apostle and authority of this local church. But furthermore, it looks at the fact of if they're operating in fellowship and under terms of Bible doctrine, then they should be like-minded in regards to their consideration and evaluation and critiquing of things like this. With the power of our Lord Jesus, obviously, that's what makes it all possible. Verse 5, I have decided to deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Turn him over to the world. That is what Satan rules. The world, see. And obviously, as we know, one of the more dominant repercussions of sexual immorality is God jamming the body. That's why you have certain diseases called, we used to call them, venereal diseases. They like to soften everything anymore. They're venereal diseases, VD, see. And these are certain sexually transmitted diseases, STD, that only those who violate fidelity in life or otherwise are engaging in other STA type of activities such as drug use, etc., they catch. Married people, people that abstain from sexual immorality, they don't get, you know, sexual diseases. So God jams the body. And essentially, is saying this guy is this hell-bent on being this perverted in his life. We need to separate. You separate from him, and you let him go out and do his thing and let God deal with him. Now, the mother in a lot of us, it's hard for us to do that sometimes, especially when it's people that we know and we love and close to, etc. But truly, when you have certain STA types, that is your recourse. That is really your only true recourse. Let God deal with them. Let them do their thing. Let them make their tree. They're going to make it anyway. Good or bad. But the purpose is not for revenge or to be hateful or spiteful in regards to these individuals. But God knows what it takes if there's positive that is truly there in the individual to wake them up spiritually and for them to get their act together. And that is the second part of verse 5. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The horrendous personal sin in his life is not going to be the thing that causes him to crash and burn spiritually permanently, and that he will end up forfeiting the prize otherwise. At verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? That reflects upon their arrogance. Again, this aspect of grace being abused, a license to sin, as some people will take grace and abuse it in that regards. And they're actually boasting about, oh yeah, we got a believer that does this. See, the problem is your associations, whether you like or not, are a reflection of you to a certain degree. Those who are married together, they're one, they reflect one another. Parents and children, friendships, etc., who you hang out with is a reflection of your person. And as a church corporately, this type of sin activity is one that will infest the church and infect it corporately. Eventually, it will have impact in that respect. And it is not good. Leaven generally is something bad in Scripture that reflects sinful STA type of activity. And the prescription again is clean out the old leaven, verse 7, separate, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Recognizing the purpose, one of the purposes of Jesus Christ going across is victory over the rulership of the sin nature, to be able to deal with our sin nature inappropriately, see, and pursue righteousness. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, verse 8, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, purity. The purity of believers that are otherwise not engaged in reversionism and gross immorality, in this case, in regards to their lives. And we see in verse 9 that this is not the first epistle or first letter that Paul has written to this church. He wrote them a previous letter, and he detailed for them the doctrine of separation. And again, as it is, people will take doctrines and often through immaturity, if not through just simple struggling in regards to rebellion against doctrine and sacred cows that they want to hang on to otherwise, they distort the doctrine. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. He's not talking about separating from the general populace, the cosmos, negative volition in this letter. That's not what he was dealing with. There is a place for that, but that's not what he was dealing with. Verse 10, I didn't all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then they would have to go out of the world. You'd have to become a hermit or fly to the moon and live by yourself, you know, out of this world. This is not permission for them to go out and hobnob with the world. He's dealing with the doctrine as he lined it out for them in the previous letter. We have other doctrine, and he makes it very clear that there is no fellowship between light and darkness, and no fellowship between believers and unbelievers. We have all that doctrine to go with it. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any, and the proper term should be designated brother. A brother is used technically in the New Testament most often for a fellow believer. So-called brother is just fundy. The translator was a fundy. You know, maybe he wasn't really a believer. See, that's the fundy mentality. Oh, a real Christian couldn't do this. See, oh, really? I guess Lot wasn't a real Christian. Because I think he committed incest too. More than once, as he had two daughters. But anyway, David committed adultery. Believers can do all kinds of stupid stuff. But those things in and of themselves are not the ultimate determiners of whether or not they are truly positive and whether or not they will finish their course and complete God's plan for their life in spite of their failures. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any designated brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous. And he gives us a list of certain STA activity that becomes known to the congregation. Now, obviously, most of our sins, other people don't know. I'm just being honest with you. Most of my sins, you don't know. Most of your sins, I don't know, and I don't want to know. But there are some sins and that are egregious enough before God that then they become known through different ways. Maybe through the person bragging, being an idiot about it or something, you know, or through another recourse, then it becomes known. And God will make and reveal these kinds of things when they are to be applied at the level of what Paul is talking about here in regards to corporate separation. And it will become known to the church and particularly the leadership. And sometimes God graces people out, you know, and even some pretty stupid things. But anyway, covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard, the one that gets up and it's a Bloody Mary for breakfast, Bloody Mary for brunch, and then they're already hitting tequila by noon. Not on vacation. This is an everyday thing. Or a swindler, dishonest, out in the business world. I won't pick on any particular profession, but you know, constantly swindling people. Not even to eat with such a one. This type of separation, corporate separation, is very drastic and is absolute, if you will. Doesn't mean that you're mean to him if you see him or whatever. But any invitations otherwise, you politely have to decline in regards to fellowship while one is in the process of church judgment upon them in this regard. And he goes on, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves, if you didn't get his drift to begin with. Kick him out. See. So, you had a case of the incest Corinthian. So, Paul has to write in the first epistle, he has to address this thing and say, well, why aren't you separating like you should be? And he makes it very clear that that's what they're supposed to do. Well, as the story goes, and as we pick up and find out in 2 Corinthians, in the next letter following the 1 Corinthians, this particular individual came to his senses. It shows that positive volition can ultimately reside even under some really stinky flesh sometimes. And the believer pulls in his horns, obviously the instructions are, in a case like this, as long as you're engaged in this particular act of sin, you are no longer welcome to come to Bible class. Over and out. Once you cease and desist, and it's clear to us that this is the case, then we will welcome you back and you can be part of the assembly again. All right, so with the incestuous Corinthian, he pulls his horns in and he is allowed to return back to Bible class at the Corinthian church. Now, on the other end of the coin, whereas they were so liberal on the first part of the situation and keeping him within their congregation and not separating, now they have turned legalistic on him. And that is that's the hazard that you often face regards to situations like this. People can be lenient on one end of the coin, but to what degree maybe it affects them otherwise, they become self-righteous or legalistic otherwise. You got to understand, God has one interest in mind, and that's the individual's soul. And if he can look past some pretty egregious sins of positive volition in the past, why wouldn't he do it today? If the person is truly positive. And see, that's the issue. That's the issue. And obviously, we don't know what people will be ultimately. All we can do is go based on the facts and evidence that are presented before us in regards to a circumstance or situation like this. So anyway, he comes back and people, and I'm not saying that the entire church corporately was doing this, but it was enough, obviously, that they basically stiff-armed the guy, made him feel unwelcome, and put pressure on him. I've talked to people who've been in reversionism, who've pulled out of reversionism, come back to class, and while you're in class, you think, well, you know, if I did that, I came back, it'd be no big deal. That may not be true. I've had some of these people say, how many times they got up on Sunday morning getting ready to go to Bible class, and their SCA just got a hold of them, and you know, well, what will people think? What will they say, et cetera, et cetera. People got to get over that, see. But there is that pressure. So there's a lot of pressure when you do something stupid in life to then stand up and walk in and know that people are going to know about it. But you want to resume your spiritual life. Well, whatever you want to say about the person, it sure says a lot in regards to their volitional tenacity that is willing to do something like that. This guy did this. He had to come back to a church that everybody goes, you person who committed incest with your mother. I was just trying to fake you out there. And people know. And rather than try to apply grace and, you know, encourage the individual in getting the spiritual act back together and going on with his Christian life, they were bringing more pressure upon him by stiff-arming, etc. 2 Corinthians 2, 5-8, that if anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. In regards to the conflict, afflictions of this situation, it brings Lupe when things like this happen. It's not fun. People aren't getting their jollies because people fail and to be kicked out of Bible class and things of this nature. But you would think that all the sorrow, the pressure, etc., that you go through the ordeal, and the person obviously being in the ordeal, that would be adequate. You know, can God not provide enough pressure otherwise? Does he need your help? Verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. That could be nothing else than the incestuous Corinthian. He says, sufficient is this. You don't have to go beyond this. You don't have to put the scarlet letter on the person, see, as they might do in the old legalistic days. For sufficient for such one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, said it so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, unless somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. It doesn't mean that you have to discuss the situation with, but, you know, you're going to be hospitable. You're going to be civil to the individual at least, you know. And, sometimes when things like that happen, you know, if there were other relatives or whatever involved in this thing, you never know. Some of the toughest parts is forgiving. And I've said it before, and I'll probably end up saying it again. I've seen it happen before in churches, and we probably will continue to see it happen, that the something bad happens, and the unwillingness to forgive is one that really kicks people skunked, and people are drugged down spiritually over that. Why are we doing the doctrine of grace again? Because if you're not loaded up with grace and not willing to apply it in your life, it will have a negative impact on you, obviously within the realms and the dictates of Bible doctrine. Not, you know, that I would ever do anything stupid, but if I did, I hope people will forgive me. But sometimes things happen and people just can't get over it. All right, the next category, we actually got through dying grace tonight. It's surpassing grace, SU3. We'll pick that up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten and see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.